Good. Well, let me pray, and then we'll turn to the Bible. Father, give us grace now as we turn to your word. It is living and active, and it can pierce, and it can cut, and it can heal. And so I pray that this message in particular would be a challenge, that, as Michael just said, just that where we are as individuals in our lives, with our families, in our jobs, in our neighborhoods, we'd be challenged to take a few steps and a few directions to bring community and mission together. So help your word to do that work, I pray in Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to be in the book of Acts, and so you can turn there, Acts chapter 1 to 7. And Acts chapter 1 to 7 is this kind of self-contained unit within the book of Acts. It's the church in Jerusalem. And so what I want to do for the time today is to talk a little bit about this relationship between community and mission. I know that's two of your core values, word, community, mission, are the three. I checked the website just to make sure that hadn't changed. It's good not to change your core values. That's odd when churches change their core values. But community and mission, how do those relate to one another? How can gospel community serve mission? And how can the mission of the church serve gospel community? And so I wanted to say at the outset, I make no profession to having that figured out in the 21st century context in which we all live. There's a lot of challenges. I was just thinking about mobility because we drove an hour and a half from Pearland to get here. And when people live far apart, community gets hard and then mission gets hard because you're scattered. The scattering is so pronounced. And so what does it look like to have rich, thick, deep community and then to be on mission with that community in a given location? Those are hard questions in the 21st century given things like cars. But the Bible does speak to these things. It does speak to what we should be aiming at, and while we don't have it all figured out, we have made some steps, especially in the last few years in our church, to try to bring these together. So let's look at the book of Acts. So the stories in Acts, the way that I find it helpful to look at them is they're not just descriptions of what happened. Okay, so it's not just here's nice history for you to know, nor is it a list of commands. This is what you ought to do. Just do exactly what they did, because we don't live in Jerusalem in the first century. But that they function as a kind of pattern. Okay, so this is the way that God led through the Holy Spirit and the Word and the apostles. This is the way God led a church in the first century to live out faithfulness to Jesus. And we can look at the patterns and we can see this is what they did in that circumstance. And then we can look at our lives and say, when I see similar circumstances or parallels, I can then bring that over in a way that reflects that same pattern in a new context. One of the things that we notice, or that I notice when I read the first chapters of Acts, is that as Luke tells this story, there's a noticeable rhythm to it. I don't know if you've ever noticed this when you've read through Acts. There's a rhythm where he moves from focusing internally on the community of the church and then outward to focus on the witness of the church in Jerusalem. And it goes back and forth like that for seven chapters. It goes in and then out, in and then out, inward, outward, or in the terms of your core values, community and mission, community and mission, community and mission. That's the pattern. And so with that pattern in mind, I'm just going to walk through high-flying overview of those first seven chapters, and I just want you to listen for it. And you can, if you've got a Bible with headings, you'll be able to track these pretty well. So after the ascension of Jesus in Acts chapter 1, Luke focuses on the internal workings of the new community of disciples as they try to get new leadership. So chapter 1, verse 12 to 26 is them appointing new leaders to replace Judas. When the Spirit falls on them at Pentecost, Luke shows the leaders of this new community, that's the apostles, preaching out in the wider Jewish world, the crowds in Jerusalem. Peter's sermon at Pentecost leads to a great repentance. 3,000 souls receive the word and are baptized, and they thus become a part of the church. That's Acts chapter 2, verse 41. And then after that outward focus, we turn inward again, 2:42 and following, where we see this newly enlarged community as they sit under the preaching and teaching of the apostles, as they share their goods, as they receive their food with glad and generous hearts and have fellowship together. So that's Acts 2:42 to 47. So then in Acts 3, that was inward. Now we're outward again. Peter publicly heals a man, an outsider, in the name of Jesus. Acts 3, 1 to 10. He again preaches to the Jewish crowds, 3:11 to 26. And following that sermon, the disciples have their first run-in with the authorities, with the Sanhedrin. And Peter preaches a clear and bold message about the centrality of Jesus. Acts chapter 4, verses 1 to 22. And then after their release, Luke zooms in again and shows us the internal workings of the community as they pray for boldness in light of this persecution. They're filled with the Holy Spirit. The place is shaken. And then they continue to preach the word. And so he focuses again on the internal community in the next chapter as he shows us the grace and power of the gospel in meeting the needs of fellow believers, as well as God's judgment on the hypocrisy of Ananias and Sapphira. So that's Acts up through Acts 5:11. So then in 5:12 to 16, so I want you to see, you see this inward and outward movement? He keeps doing it. It's intentional. It's deliberate. In Acts 5:12 to 16, Luke turns again to the mission. Now we're back out in the world again. The apostolic leadership preaching and healing among the crowds of Jerusalem, and then again standing before the authorities, the Sanhedrin, in order to explain why they didn't listen well the first time. Why are you still preaching in this name? And so the apostles again boldly testify before the Jewish leaders. This time they're beaten and then released, and they rejoice in their sufferings for Jesus' sake, and they continue to preach and teach from house to house, Acts 5:42. Luke then goes again on the inward, on the church community, as they have to select new leaders to face new circumstances, the appointing of the seven in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 6. And then Acts 6, verse 7 describes the results of this mission as more people come to know Jesus in Acts 6, 7. And then from then on, Acts 6 and 7, we get Stephen's public ministry, his arrest, his defense at his trial, and ultimately his martyrdom by mob, which then leads to the scattering of the church in Acts chapter 8 under the persecution led by Saul. So again, there's this inward and outward, new leaders out into the world. Gather, this is what the fellowship of believers look like, then out into the world again. Then here's what it looks like in response to persecution, then outward into the world again. So this community mission rhythm is fundamental to the first chapters of Acts. Now, as we look at this, it's not just a pendulum swing, like look over here, then look over there. Look over here, then look over there, as though nothing changes. Every time we go in and then out, we see growth. So in Acts chapter 1, there's 120. After the sermon at Pentecost, there's 3,000. In chapter 4, it jumps to 5,000 men. Later in Acts chapter 5, there's multitudes added to the Lord, both men and women. And then in Acts chapter 6, we're multiplying disciples, and it's so potent that even priests, so even those who you would think would be on the side of the Sanhedrin, are coming to faith. The opposition, the opponents, some of them have begun to convert because this new Jesus thing is so powerful, potent, and God is at work. And so that's one movement. It's not just a back and forth. It's an escalating growth. That's one piece. And then there's a growth element. As the apostles preach the word, heal, do miracles, and then they see the amazing love and fellowship and care of the believers for one another. There's another escalation in these chapters that I'm not going to talk about today, but I'm going to flag it because my hope is you'll take these seven chapters and go do a Bible study on them for yourself, and you'll begin to see more and more than what I can give you in a few minutes. But the other escalation as we go back and forth, inward and outward, is not just growth, but is in terms of opposition. So if you notice the first time that the apostles are hauled before the Sanhedrin, the Sanhedrin's astonished. It says they're amazed because these are unschooled men and all they know is they were with Jesus. But they're amazed and they're like, well, we can't really do anything. They just healed a guy. What are we gonna do? Well, just tell them to stop talking about Jesus. Don't teach in this name anymore. And then they leave. And then sure enough, they're teaching again in that name. And then they get hauled before. We said, hey, we told you guys, stop doing this. And they say, we must obey God rather than men. And they say, okay, we're going to tell you again, don't teach in this name. And this time they get a beating added to it. So it's an escalation. First, it was just a warning. And then it was, I already told you once. Now I'm going to tell you with my fist. And then after that, they're still teaching from house to house. They're still spreading the gospel. And then now we resort to lies and slander. That's how they entrap Stephen in his ministry, and they haul him before with those lies before the council, and then he gives his humdinger of a sermon. He just uncorks on those guys, and then they can't control themselves, and they come unglued, and they rush upon him in rage, and they kill him. And so they persecute the rest of the church. So it goes from a verbal warning to a violent warning to lies and slander, to murder by mob. So again, it's not just escalating growth, it's escalating opposition as we go back and forth, inward and outward, community and mission. Okay. So in light of that big overview, what I want to do in the rest of the time is just give you four characteristics from these chapters of what this early community looked like that I think sheds light on the question that's before us, how do community and mission relate? So four traits, here we go. Number one, what is this early church community like? Well, number one, it's an obedient, Jesus-centered community. Okay, the center of life for the early church is the risen Lord Jesus. The early church was called out and gathered by the preaching of the resurrection of Jesus. It was the risen Jesus in Acts chapter 1, verse 8 that gave them their commission, that you are my witnesses to the end of the earth. The risen Lord Jesus is front and center from the beginning of the book all the way to the end. So in Acts 2:42, the church devotes itself to the apostles' teaching. And then in the next few chapters, what are they teaching? Everywhere they go, all they can talk about is Jesus was raised from the dead. Jesus was raised from the dead. You killed him. That's their message. They're in Jerusalem, right? You killed him. God raised him. You killed him. You murdered him. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. So in Acts 3:11-26, Peter preaches a sermon about the fulfillment of the scriptures in the sufferings and resurrection of Jesus for sinners. And later when they're rebuked for filling Jerusalem with their teaching, they respond by saying this, God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. That's what every sermon in Acts is about. God raised Jesus. God exalted Jesus. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Savior. Jesus forgives sins. There's no other name under heaven by which you can be saved. And in defiance of the threats against them, the apostles boldly fill the city with the good news about who Jesus is and what God has done for sinners through him. So that's crucial to remember as you start to talk about community, is that even as you guys are focusing on community and mission, that first one, word, of your core values can't get lost. All discussions of Christian community and Christian mission have to begin with what God has done, not with what you can do. And then after you talk about what God has done, you don't immediately jump to talk about community and mission. There's a step in between that's called personal repentance and faith. You can't export what you don't have. You can't share if you don't have it. And so you have to have this first. So before we can get to the real community mission part, it's an obedient, Jesus-centered community that we're talking about. Followers of Jesus must repent and believe the gospel, the good news of what God has done, personally and sincerely. We have to gladly embrace and submit to the authority of the Lord Jesus for ourselves first. Obedience starts with us. This is really important. I don't want you to miss this because in a minute I'm going to come back to it when I talk about mission, but you can't go on mission unless you're first obedient to Jesus, unless he's Lord of your life. And that's one of the points of the Ananias and Sapphira incident, okay, right? When God strikes that couple down, he's saying, you can't fake this. Because what did they want in that story? You'll read this. What they wanted in that story was the reputation of generosity without actually being generous. In the previous chapter, Barnabas had been sort of held up. He's the son of encouragement who sold a field and gave the proceeds to the apostles. And everybody's like, Barnabas is amazing. And Ananias and Sapphira want Barnabas' reputation, but they don't want to be Barnabas. They want the shortcut. And God says, I'm not going to let you get the shortcut. You can't have the shortcut. There's no shortcut. You must sincerely and personally obey Jesus for yourself. The less so, we have to be a community centered around the risen Jesus, worshiping him, obeying him, confessing our sins to God first, because it does no good to talk about the sins out there in the culture if we're letting them fester in here. All confronting of sin outside the church must be rooted in repentance from sin inside the church. This is why, you know, we often look at that passage. I know Houston looked at this passage a few years ago when the ordinance was coming down, and, you know, you can't, you know, the sermons got sent to the city council or the mayor or whatever. Everybody was quoting, we must obey God rather than men. And we use it in the kind of, we're not going to obey you. It's like, yeah, that's true. But you can't say that to governing authorities like the Sanhedrin unless you're actually obeying God rather than men. In this passage, in Acts chapter 5, Peter says to the Sanhedrin, God gives his Holy Spirit to those who obey him. That's who gets the Holy Spirit. That's who gets Holy Spirit to bind together a community and then to launch out in mission. It's who does it? It's those who obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus, who repent and believe. That's number one. So in the book of Acts, we see an obedient, Jesus-centered community. Number two, not only that, we see a resilient, need-meeting community. Okay, all these are going to have a little hyphenated word. You know, so Jesus-centered, now we got need-meeting. A resilient, need-meeting community. Here's what I mean. Acts 2:44, all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings, distributing the proceeds to all as any had need, day by day attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes, where they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God, having favor with all the people. Again in Acts 4:32, the next time we've zoomed out, now zoom back in, what is it? Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. Now, what does this mean when the passage says that the early church had everything in common? What is that? Does it mean that none of us should have private bank accounts? Right, that instead, all of our salary should go into a common pot and be distributed by elders or deacons as people have need. Is that the teaching of the passage? Now, I don't think so, and I don't think so because I don't think the passage is telling us that. When we look at that story of Ananias and Sapphira again, right, where this comes up, Peter says in Acts chapter 5 to Ananias after he's been caught, while that field that they sold this field and then they laid part of the proceeds but kept some of it back, while the field remained unsold, did it not remain your own? So he's not saying no private property. He's saying, look, that was your field. Before you sold it, wasn't it yours? And then he says, after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Like, was it literally under your authority? So it's your field before it's sold. After it's sold, it's under your authority. You can do with the money what you want. That's not the problem. It was his. It was Ananias' field. It was his, but it was also, in some way, supposed to be in common. It was under his authority, but it wasn't his own. No one said anything was his own. What does this mean? How do we put it together? I think this is what the teaching is. When God orients our lives and gathers a people around the gospel of the risen Lord Jesus, fills them with his Spirit, we begin to view our wealth and resources differently. We realize that God has given us those resources and we hold them as a stewardship for the good of the kingdom. They are at our disposal. They are under our authority, but it's a delegated authority. It's yours, but it's not yours. It's yours in a way that doesn't keep it from being God's. And if it's God's, it's for what he wants it for. And what he wants it for is meeting the needs of the community. To hold everything in common means that we have a deep and abiding commitment to meet the needs of our community with the resources God has provided. And you see this commitment in Acts 4:34 to 35. If you want to look there. This is the payoff right here. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of land or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. So to have these things in common means being committed to sacrifice our wealth to meet the needs of this church, this community. It means we're saying, okay, to say we have all things in common means we look each other in the eye around the room, we say, there will not be a needy person among us. Everybody got it? That's what it means. Now, while you have your stuff, it's yours. It's under your disposal. But everybody needs to know that to be a part of this church, what this means is there will not be a needy person among us. We are committed to sacrificing our wealth and resources and time and energy and whatever we have to make sure that no one goes without the basic necessities of life. No one. In this community. And I accent this community because the book of Acts doesn't say that they met all the needs of Jerusalem. They did meet needs in Jerusalem. We're going to get there. But the whole point, there was not a needy person among them. That community was the sort of community where everybody took care of each other. They met needs. I think the other thing I want to say about this is the particular form of distribution, like do you need to lay it at Michael's feet? Because we could do that. It'd be odd, but it can vary And you say, thank you, good. Because we see it in Acts 6. We see that as circumstances change, the mechanism for meeting needs changes, right? They appoint these seven other guys to meet the needs of the widows. And so they're still committed. We're going to meet the needs of the widows, but we can adjust the mechanism of how we do that in order to meet the new needs. Does that make sense? So the principle stays the same. There is not a needy person among us, including these widows. How we do it is a matter of wisdom, prudence, and faithfulness to God in the means. So this kind of resilient need-meeting community serves the mission of the church. How? Caring for each other is a witness to the world around us, okay? It says to the world, that group of people over there, those people who are bound together, united in heart and soul, they serve each other. They meet each other's needs because Jesus, the resurrected Son of God, is their Lord and Master. They are filled with His Spirit. Caring for you, they will know you're Christians by your love for one another. That's what Jesus tells us. And this church is living that out by saying, hey, everybody knows here, if you have a need, you bring it. We'll meet it. Don't be shy about bringing your needs to this church. This church exists to meet the needs of its members. And I emphasize that last part about they're filled with the Spirit because it says, and being gathered around the resurrected Son of God, because in 4:33, with great power, in the midst of talking about generosity, with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. And so we have great power in preaching, risen Lord Jesus, that was number one, leads to great grace in meeting needs. That's the kind of grace we're talking about here. It's the grace of sacrificial generosity. And we hear that phrase and immediately think money. And that's an important one, but it's not the only one. You may not have a lot of money to give, but you've got time, you've got talents, you've got things you can do, you've got an ear you can listen, you've got a mouth you can speak, you've got all kinds of ways that you can meet needs of the people in this room. Are you doing that? All right. Let me insert one more note about the resilience, because I said it's a resilient need-meeting community. And so you can hear resilience. Why is it resilient? Because if somebody gets hit with a hardship, the church steps in and says, we're here to meet the need and the hardship. You don't have to worry about trials and hardship coming your way, because you don't face them alone. You face them with this resilient community. So the church has a kind of thickness that means the individual members don't get knocked over by the trials of life, because the church steps in to hold them up. Here's another note about resilience. I suspect that in the coming years, one of the chief ways that we will show love to one another and foster a resilient community is by Christians providing other Christians with places of employment where they can live within the truth. Just think about that. That's a new thought for me. Because we don't normally think about what a gift it is to be able to do your job and live with a good conscience. Because for most of history, most of our American history, that's totally been possible. You can do whatever job you want and have a clean conscience. That's a great thing. And we live in an age now where that's harder. Given the march of the sexual revolution and its total disregard for religious liberty and for the conscience of believers, it will be increasingly difficult for Christians to work faithfully for employers who are committed to that revolution. Because if you don't fly the rainbow flag, you can't work here. And if you don't use the right pronouns, you can't work here. And because you don't approve behaviors that dishonor God and harm people, you can't work here. And that's going to take the form. Largely, it's not going to have to be a big heavy-handed thing. All it's going to be is a couple well-selected examples people get made examples of, and everybody else knows, keep your head down, keep your mouth shut. Okay, go underground. Which means that Christian business owners will be in a position to love their fellow believers and meet their needs and foster a resilient community by providing a place of employment where you can work and obey God in your conscience. And that will be a gift. And you will say thank you from the low down bottom of your heart. If you work in a place like that right now, you ought to praise God, okay? I don't know what it's like in Houston. I'm sure it's a mixed bag like it is everywhere else, but I know what some of the folks in our church are having to deal with when they work for places like Target. I know the things that the dilemmas that they're faced with, and that they can see them coming, and they're knowing, what do? I got to provide for my family. So I think a church like this ought to give some thought to how to create businesses and opportunities for Christians so that they can live within the truth and provide for the needs of their families. That's a good way to meet needs. All right, number three. So it's an obedient, Jesus-centered community. It's a resilient, need-meeting community. And then third, it's an embedded, do-gooding, there's my hyphenated word, community. So the grace of meeting needs begins with the church. It doesn't end there. If it ends there, it's not Christian. Jesus said, if you love those who love you, you're no different than tax collectors and sinners. Right? They know how to do that. Okay, but can it spill the banks of your community? The church in Jerusalem is embedded in the surrounding city and on the lookout for ways to do good to everyone. They are constantly out among the crowds, seeking opportunities to heal and restore and serve and love their neighbors. Now, in Acts, that often takes the form, because of the era of history it is and because of the grace of God poured out at that time, it's signs and wonders and miracles. And God may choose to do stuff like that again today. But regardless of whether it's the miraculous kind, the obligation of Christians to be in a position to bless the surrounding community by knowing the needs and taking steps to meet the needs for healing and restoration remains. The church in Jerusalem becomes notorious as a place of healing. So much so that the towns around Jerusalem, everybody's bringing their sick and afflicted and saying, where are the guys who meet this need? We've heard there are people who heal and restore. Where are they? We don't know anything about them. We've just heard. So they're so embedded, they're so built in that people around go, we got to go find that place, because that's where healing happens. That's where restoration happens. That's where people are loved and cared for. Now, here's the thing. You cannot develop that kind of reputation if you stay in a holy huddle. Holy huddle can be good. That's the first two, holy, Jesus-centered community, obedient to Jesus, that's holy. Huddle, we meet our needs, we take care of our own. That's holy huddle. But if you stay in the holy huddle, you're not getting it. You must be embedded. Okay, that's a good word. Embedded means that you're woven into the fabric of your neighborhood, your workplace, your community, as a holy, resilient colony of the coming kingdom. You seek the good of the city by being personally present and active where you live, work, and play. Live, work, and play. Where do you live, work, and play? Are you embedded there? And the pattern is, I think from the book of Acts, here's the pattern that I want us to transfer over to 21st century, is that you are so embedded in the community that you're there when suffering comes. Because that's the whole thing that keeps happening when they go out into the city. It's when people are sick, when people are hurting, when people need healing, when people have demons. Who's there? Who are they connected to? And the church is trying to be in a position to be there when that suffering happens. Here's the challenging question. Okay, so think about this as the diagnostic for yourself. This is a convicting question for me and has been. And I've, by the grace of God, tried to work toward this. It's hard for some of us who work in places where I work at a Christian college and I'm a pastor. Okay, it's hard, but it doesn't excuse me. I've got to get out and make more efforts to be around people. Here's the question. If your unbelieving neighbors or coworkers were to have a crisis, are you close enough and embedded enough in their lives that they would look to you for help? Like, are you so embedded in their lives that when the suffering and the hardship come, you're one of the people that they want help from? Is there anybody that you can say that about? And if there's not, that's the challenge. Okay, go find that person. If cancer comes, if job loss comes, if family strife comes, are you in a position to know about that need and to act sacrificially to meet it in the name of Jesus? And we've got some pastors on our team who really challenge us well in this by the way they live. because when the neighbors across the street have the divorce or the split blow up, they're there to help take care of the kids. When the neighbor next door loses his job in a very unjust way, and he's not a Christian, doesn't want anything to do with Christianity, who does he look to? Whose house is he sitting in crying about it and talking about how this job that he loved for the last 20 years is now gone and he's not getting it back? It's our neighbor. Why? Because they're embedded. Because they made themselves available and they were in a position to be there when the crisis happens. Or flip this around, okay? This is something I wouldn't have thought of up until a few months ago. If suffering comes into your life, are you embedded enough in your community that unbelievers would be close enough and present enough to witness the strength and hope that you have in Jesus, even in the midst of trials and hardships? There's been we've seen some surprising, painful, wouldn't have wished it in 1,000 years, things happen in our church where our members are suffering, but because they were embedded in their neighborhood, there's people who are saying, I haven't been to church in a decade, but I'm going to come because I want to be there to pray for my friend, my Christian friend who's suffering, and they get to see the community rally, and they get to pray with us, to see us pray, to hear how we pray. And they get to develop relate. We got members who are going up and saying, hey, who are you? I don't know you. Let me talk. How are you? And it's an amazing thing to see what God can do. We're praying. We're hoping that both for healing for our member and for gospel fruit because we're embedded. Bottom line is they can't be drawn to what they can't see. They can't be drawn to what they can't see. So are you embedded? And let me add one more thing here. This is a community activity. At our church, we have what we call community groups. I don't know what they call them here, but our community groups, we think of them as focused shared ministry networks, not just a meeting where we, like a community group meeting. That's a part of it, but it's a network. They're shared ministry networks because the whole goal is the community operates as a unit to try to draw people in and help them to see this holy, resilient, need-meeting community, as opposed to simply saying, go do solo evangelism wherever you live. You're on your own. Good luck. We'll pray for you. We'll equip you as we can. That's okay. That's good. If you can do that, that's good. But we think, let's try to get the community in front of people. Let's let them see that. Let's fold them into community as a way of accomplishing mission. And so when we gather for our meetings as believers, we have two goals: gospel formation. That means we read the Bible and pray together, but always with an eye on mission. Always with not, the question is not just how are you doing. In fact, that's not the main question at that meeting. The main question is, how's your neighbor doing? How would you explain this to him, what we just studied? What would you say? What questions do you think he would have? Do you think he'd want to talk about this? What kind of questions, if they were reading the Bible, would they have? It's always oriented by that, because otherwise it's way too easy for me and for all of us, I'm guessing, to allow the mission part to go on the back burner. I've got enough going on in my life just trying to keep myself together. And so we want to put it front and center when we gather and say, hey, this group of people, this small little band of about 16 people, we are in it together to try to reach this neighborhood or this or our friends or our coworkers. So how can I get time with your coworker? Can we get together? Why don't you have them over for a barbecue in the backyard? That way I can just meet them. And maybe that meeting will develop into more, right? So it's a community project. And we want to put it front and center in our community meeting. So we labor to be an active, embedded, do-gooding community, seeking the good of the city by meeting physical needs, relational needs, practical needs, in hopes that God might put us in a position to meet the spiritual needs that surround us on every side, and that's the greatest need. All right, last. Number four. The fourth characteristic I see in the book of Acts, chapter 1 to 7, is a bold gospel preaching community. So, obedient, Jesus-centered, resilient, and need-meeting community. What's embedded? There it was. What's the word? Embedded, do-gooding community, and now a bold gospel preaching community. We see this again and again. One of the marks is boldness. Peter, James, and John stand before the Jewish leaders. The Sanhedrin are shocked by their boldness, Acts 4:13. They're astonished by it. They connect it to Jesus. After they're beaten, the church gathers to pray, and the one thing that they ask is, look upon their threats, help us to speak the word of God with boldness. And God fills them with the Spirit so that they do continue to speak the word with boldness, Acts 4:29 to 31. Now, what is boldness? Oftentimes, we think that boldness means something like brashness, being brash. It means being a bull in a china shop. That's bold. If a bull in a china shop is bold. If it knocks something over, that's bold. It's a kind of swagger. We can associate it with a kind of angry bravado. But one of the interesting things when you read about the church in Acts is that the only people who get angry in the first seven chapters are the Sanhedrin. Peter's never angry in those first seven chapters. John, James, the church, they're not angry. They have glad and generous hearts. They're joyful. They're loving. They're sacrificing. Even when things go badly for them, they get hauled before the authorities, they're not angry. The only people who get angry are the other guys. So it's not anger. That's not what boldness is. Nobody's strutting. What is boldness? Christian boldness is courage and clarity about Jesus and sin. And I'm just getting that because I read their sermons and see, what are they doing? So they do something, and then the text says, that was bold. And I go, okay, let me see what that is. What do? Courage and clarity about Jesus and sin. So here's Acts 5:27-32 is a good example. This is when they're before the Sanhedrin. And the high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you fill Jerusalem with your teaching. You intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. We are witnesses to these things. So is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. So I already talked about the centrality of Jesus, right? God raised Jesus. God exalted Jesus. Jesus forgives sins. But it's not simply that they're clear and bold about who Jesus is and what he's done. They also preach clearly and courageously about sin, and in particular, the sin of betraying, rejecting, denying, and murdering Jesus. So I want you to notice this movement here in the passage. The Sanhedrin says, you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. You're trying to blame us for killing Jesus. And Peter responds, yes. That's exactly right. You killed him by hanging him on a tree. We're communicating, right? This is good. And it's remarkable to me, if you read this first seven chapters, how often the apostles strike that note about killing Jesus, and they do it in Jerusalem a few months after it happened. Like, this just happened, like, a couple of months ago, that these guys railroaded Jesus on a Friday night or Thursday night, right? This just happened. And yet here they go. This is fresh, and the apostles are constantly bringing it up in their public sermons. Here's a couple examples. Acts 2:23. This Jesus you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. You did it. Acts 2:36. God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Like, they can't even let it go. Like, they don't just say, this Jesus, God made him Lord and Christ. No, the Jesus you crucified, that one. The God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he decided to release him. You denied the holy or unrighteous one, asked for a murderer to be granted to you. You killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. We saw it, and we're telling everybody. By the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. You hear how often, just again and again, you crucified him, God raised him. You crucified him, God raised him. And this is just one, that's a particular example of the broader courage and clarity about sin in general. Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. Save yourselves from this crooked generation. Acts 3:19, repent, turn back, that your sins may be blotted out. Or this is my favorite, because it gets the point perfectly. Acts 3:26, God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you, how? By turning every one of you from your wickedness. Your wickedness, okay? Not your neighbor's wickedness, not the wickedness of those people over there, not the wickedness of the Samaritans who you guys are always going on about, not the wickedness of those people. God sent Jesus to bless you by turning you from your wickedness, whatever that might be. That's Christian boldness. Courage and clarity, testifying to the resurrection of Jesus and the need to repent in general and the specific ways that we have rebelled against God, which means you can't be content with just generic, repent of some stuff that maybe happened. You got to get specific at some point. And I think one of the main ways that this happens is through reading the Bible with unbelievers. How's this going to come up? How is this courage and clarity going to come up? Well, you develop the relationships by being embedded. Then you ask your friends, your neighbors, your coworkers, hey, would you want to study the Bible with me? There's a couple of guys from my church. We get together and study the Bible. And if that doesn't happen, you just make that happen. You just say, hey, a couple of guys from my church are going to study the Bible. Sure, I'll come. Hey, Bill, you want to study the Bible? Like, that's how that conversation might go, okay? Like, you create the thing that you're trying to create. And so you ask them, and then you study the Bible, and here's going back to the first part. The main thing you're trying to communicate is, whatever Jesus says goes for me. I'm personally obedient to him in every act. There's no aspect of my life, no area of my life that's off limits from Jesus. He can tell me what to do with my money, with my hobbies, with my time, with my job, with my sexuality, with my marriage. All of it's under his authority for me, and you're just reading the Bible, inviting them to make that same commitment, and then that's going to eventually run into their sin. And then you say, God sent Jesus to bless you by turning you from that. So, bear witness with courage and clarity, praying that God opens their eyes to see that good news is good. So, pulling together, here's how we're going to close. Core values of community and core value of mission. So, you begin with the good news of the risen Lord Jesus. We personally respond to the call of the gospel with our repentance and our faith. We bow the knee to King Jesus and bring every aspect of our lives in submission to him. We begin with our obedience, and then we gather with other believers under the preaching of the word to worship Jesus together, and we foster a resilient, need-meeting community that looks each other in the eye and says, there will not be a needy person among us. And then in light of that grace, we sacrifice our wealth and time and resources in order to meet the needs of others first in here, and then it spills the banks. That obedient, Jesus-centered, resilient, holy community embeds itself within the city, in its neighborhoods, in its places of business, in its community activities, on its sports teams. Wherever there are people, you embed yourself there as a community. We aim to be so embedded that when crisis and suffering comes, either to them or to us, we are in a position to sacrifice to love our neighbors and bring healing and deliverance in the name of Jesus, whether they embrace him or not. It's not up to us. And finally, we look for opportunities to share the word of God with people, confronting them clearly and courageously with their sin, pointing them to Jesus, who is their only hope. That's the paradigm. That's what we're trying to do, stumblingly, haltingly, not very well a lot of the time. That's how I feel about my own application of my own sermon right there. Okay, but I just want to lodge that and say, okay, C3, that's it. Okay, from the book of Acts, it was Jerusalem, it's Houston. Maybe it's West Houston for you guys. Do that. May God be gracious to you to do it. Let's pray. Father, I do pray that. I pray that for Cities Church in Minneapolis, and I pray it for Christ Community Church in Houston. I pray it for thousands of other churches in between. God, would you help us to gather around the preaching of the word, to have thick, resilient community, and to be on mission together to extend the grace of the gospel to those who don't know it, and to bear witness faithfully, courageously, boldly, and clearly, whether they embrace it or not. God, we know we can't, and we may be living in a time of hardening for many people. We don't control that. That's up to you. Our task, God, is to be faithful where you've planted us, and so I pray that this church will be faithful where you've planted them. In Jesus' name, amen.